wasn't long after I was saved that I went back to work. I hadn't worked for quite a while. I was trying to make a living with a cue stick. I don't encourage that lifestyle. It wasn't a very good lifestyle. I was a sheet metal mechanic. I had apprenticed in Memphis, Tennessee for 4 years, both in school and in the practical every day in the shop. But I had long left that behind. And then the Lord saved me. A man that attended Briarwood Presbyterian Church, that was the first church that I attended after the Lord saved me in Birmingham, Alabama, owned a sheet metal shop. It wasn't a union shop, but it was a sheet metal shop. And he said, we could use a fellow like you here. And so I went back to my trade working. It wasn't long till I tried to witness to the guys in the shop. And when you get a bunch of guys together, it's rather difficult. Now, I was too long down the road for them to really intimidate me at that point. I'd seen too many things in my life, so I really wasn't shy, but I realized I wasn't getting anywhere with this. And so I was on my knees one night. It was midnight in the apartment that I had rented. One of the guys that worked at the shop, his name was Roy. And so I said, Lord, I said, I think Roy might be interested, but I need to get him by himself. I can't do anything with him when he's with the group, with all the workers there. Lord, if you could just get me alone somehow with Roy. Midnight. I go to the door, and guess who's there? Yes. I just about fainted. It was like Peter coming to the door. You know what I mean? Like, I didn't hardly believe that. But there he was, Roy. I said, Roy. He said, yeah. He said, my car broke down about a mile down the road here. And he said, I knew you were in the area. I just wondered if you could help me out. I said, come on in, Roy. It's amazing. Roy came to the Lord that night. Open door. An open door. Some years later, I went back to Cahaba Heights, where that little sheet metal shop was, and I went in. There was a lady there, and I said, how's everybody and all and everything? And I said, now, there was a fella working here when I left. His name was Roy. Oh, he doesn't work here anymore. I said, no. He said, no, he got religion. He went off to be a pastor somewhere, he said. You've had similar experiences, I know. We call them divine appointments. Sometimes they're actually divine interruptions. You've got your whole day planned out. And you think you know exactly what you should do and how you should do it, and so you launch into that day only to be interrupted. But as you look back, you found out those were divine interruptions. Either God was teaching you something or teaching the other person something, but God was working in your heart. I want to think about tonight, Tuesday night, and Thursday night in my evening sessions. I want to think about how God opens doors in our life. The God of open doors. Before we launch into this, let me suggest just some suggestions. I don't have an exhaustive list, but here are a few suggestions as what open doors might be. They're in many colors and shapes and sizes. But I do believe that if we are careful and if we are observant and if we have discernment, that we will see that God indeed orchestrates open doors. Just a few suggestions before we launch. as to what these open doors might be. Number one, doors of opportunity and service. Matter of fact, you will see this most often in the scriptures. And later in the week, we'll be talking about the various doors that the scriptures mention, doors of opportunity, doors to speak or to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, I've already suggested this, they are divine appointments. You're in the right place at the right time. Isn't that nice? I'm usually at the wrong place at the wrong time. But God directs our steps and helps us to be in the right place at the right time. God's appointment. Number three, the leading of the Lord in direction in life. We talked a little bit about this last night, of how sometimes we pray and pray and pray and pray and pray that God would give us a sign. He doesn't always give us a sign, but when we're praying, He always directs our life and doors will be open. Number four, special ministries open doors. I'm thinking about Acts 13. They were fasting and ministering to the Lord, and God said, "Separate unto me." That is, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to." Special ministries open doors. Number five, special blessings. Open doors where God says, "Shall I not open the storehouses of heaven and rain upon you the very blessings of God?" Blessings. That's from Malachi 3 and 10. And then, just to give you one more, let me suggest it this way. This is the Mississippi lingo for doors, okay? God's escape hatches. God's escape hatches to safety. Sometimes you're in a dilemma. You don't know what to do, where to go, how to get there, but you know you've got to get out. It's a bad situation. God says, "Okay, I can open an escape hatch for you that you might be able to bear it." God's escape hatches to safety. Now, doors have come a long ways. Doors used to just be an opening, you know, just like an opening, like nothing that closes or anything like that. Just an opening. But doors have come a long ways. They're all kind of weird and fancy kind of doors today. When I was a boy listening to the radio, because there was no TV, I know you don't think I'm that old, but I'm telling you, that's the way it was, you know. And we're listening to all this thing, and all kind of weird things come on the radio. Stuff like he walked up to the door and it opened. That happens at every Walmart you go to today. It's amazing. Absolutely. But that was fantastic in those days. Like you say, "Oh, that can never be real," you know. Doors have come a long ways. The Lord Jesus said that He was a door. That's kind of interesting. He said, "If you come in by me, you can be saved." The door to heaven. Not a fence. You're not straddling a fence. There's a door. And we certainly appreciate the teaching of the Lord Jesus gave to Himself or about Himself about doors. You see, doors represent entrance, admittance. You got into, I don't think anybody got into this room tonight through the window. There was a proper way to get in this room. It's called a door. And it affords to us an entrance. Doors also, when they are closed, control the environment in the room. Isn't that kind of neat? If you had air conditioning, it'd be kind of neat. Okay, well, anyhow, but it controls the environment in the room. Doors also afford protection. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and my parents used to think that the Saturday afternoon matinee down at, we called it the picture show in my days, I guess, cinema, whatever you call it today, I don't know. But I used to go there in the afternoon, I don't know, 1, 2 o'clock, stay right till dark. Well, after you watched The Creature from the Black Lagoon about 3 times, you were so scared when you got out and it was dark that you ran all the way home. And the only the only help that you could get, the only comfort that you could get, is get in that door and close it behind you, and you went, I made it, I made it. Well, that's not unbiblical, you know. Lot drugged two angels in his door one night and closed the door so that those men would not be assaulted by the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the door does give us admittance. It also gives us protection, and it also gives us exclusion. Once that door is shut, you can bang on the outside. That's what Luke 13 says. The Lord Jesus said, once the master of the house has shut the door, you can bang and plead and cry and beg, but it's too late. The door is shut. There's a lot of aspects about doors in the scriptures. We will not cover all of them, I can assure you. Nevertheless, I'm going to take Revelation chapter 3 for the next few nights, and we're going to talk about open doors. So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through verse 13. Verses 7 to 13, the Lord Jesus addressing the church in Philadelphia. Watch your Bibles, please. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, he that shuts and no man opens. I know your works, and behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. I'm going to try to divide this up into three areas. We're going to talk about the prerequisites of an open door. We're going to talk about the purpose of open doors, and we're going to talk about the pursuit of open doors. Tonight, the prerequisite of an open door. It seems to me, and I've shared this with several people, perhaps some of you here, but it seems to me that we have bought a lie. That is, the church, the evangelical church, has bought a lie. And the lie goes something like this. There's going to be no revivals in the end days. Maybe you've heard that lie that's been propagated around. You know, you just hold the fort, hide behind the shield, soak up the darts. Jesus is coming. Just hang on. That's not what the scriptures say, of course. And how do you know there's not going to be a revival in the last days? Who told you that? Somehow we have convinced ourselves that we're just to sort of, you know, bide time, just kill time, just hang in there. You know, nothing really exciting is going to happen until the rapture comes. So just sort of, you know, go along. That's a lie. Well, we don't need that. Listen, as far as I know, and I'm certainly not an expert in this area, but as far as I know, that could be a major revival. Why couldn't there be a major revival? Who told us there can't be a revival where God, by his grace and mercy and compassion for souls, sweeps into the kingdom of his Son hundreds and hundreds and hundreds? Well, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. What are you doing in your assembly to reach out? Oh, well, here's the way it goes in most assemblies. We're going to preach the gospel here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Saturday night. I don't know what night you're going to preach the gospel. And if anybody in this community wants to get saved, they can come, and here's where we're going to preach the gospel, and they can hear the gospel, and they can be saved. Isn't that amazing that Jesus says go and we say come? Don't you find that rather amazing? I don't know where you'd find that in the scriptures. You say, Brother Joe, are you against preaching the gospel? No, not at all. Are you against preaching the gospel in the local assembly? No, not at all. But if that is your outreach, you got to broaden your view a little bit, because that's not the way I see it. I don't think that's the way the Lord Jesus saw it. He would never tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel if all we got to do is have a gospel meeting on Sunday night and tell them to come if they want to get saved. That is not really an outreach in your local assembly. I'm sorry. I don't know. You talk to me about that afterwards. We're not going enough. I'm certainly not against that, but we are not going enough. How many of you know an assembly that you're in or in your area that is actively engaged in some sort of community effort? Something. Oh, no, Brother Joe, we separate from sinners. I understand that. I'm not telling you to engage in their activities. I'm not telling you that you in any way engage in their lifestyle. But listen, most places just know there's a funny little building over there, or there's some grand building over there, and we really don't know. People kind of go in there, and they close the doors, and then they come out, and then we don't know much about, we don't know what's going on. I believe that we ought to, in some way, somehow, be engaged in our communities, reaching out in our communities. You can do that with all kinds of things, suppers and films and Bible studies and community events that do not number you with the transgressors. I mean, there are a lot of opportunities out there. What are we doing? We've convinced ourselves that nothing is really going to happen in the last days. I take exception to that. And I think you ought to take exception to that. The other part of this introduction, and that's all we are at this point, you with me? Okay? Is this. Any revival that I've ever read about or been a part of started in an atmosphere of prayer. Sometimes they pray for 100 years. That's pretty good. I like that. At least 3 generations, right? 100 years. Unbelievable. People would believe God for 100 years and then see God move in a mighty way. What I'm saying is simply this. There needs to be an environment in which revival can break out. An environment. That doesn't necessarily mean that every time you have that environment, revival is going to break out. But I do believe that unless you have that that environment, revival is not going to break out. That God wants us to be in a state, an occupation, an atmosphere in which he can move and have his way and inject zeal and ambition and enthusiasm into the hearts of his people, and they reach out into their community or into their country, into their world. I don't know what's wrong with it. I don't know what's going to take to change. That is not my subject. My subject is open doors. Likewise, I'm going to suggest for you that there is an atmosphere, or there is an environment in which God opens doors. There is a prerequisite. There is a mandate. There are certain things that need to be in place so that God in his mercy and grace moves in our lives and the lives of those that we fellowship with, and that doors of opportunity, doors of speaking the gospel, doors of direction in special ministries or whatever they might be open. And I believe it's right here in our text. Now, first of all, let's notice this. What about the one that opens the doors? Well, that'd be good. That'd be good for us to talk about him just for a moment. I want you to notice it again in verse 7. The one that opens the doors. You see, his character is holy. His conduct is true. Now, that needs to be noted. If your character is holy, then your conduct's going to match it. Do you see what I'm saying? Some people walk around like they're really holy, but their character, their conduct doesn't match it. Now, they're nothing more than a garden variety hypocrite. That's all they are. And the world's full of people like that. They can quote the Bible. They can tell you what everybody else ought to be doing. They can criticize. It don't take much size to criticize. They can criticize everybody and every group and every church, even their own assembly. But they're holy. Oh, they're very holy. But you observe their conduct, and you find out that their conduct is not as holy as their proclamation is. Well, not God. I so appreciated that ministry this morning. So appreciate that ministry. God is higher. He is above. He is greater. We've been talking about it all day. It's such a powerful thought, such a powerful ministry from the Word of God to tell us that we have an exalted God. And listen, if his character is holy, his conduct is true. It matches his character. And not only that, see, not only is he holy, not only is he true, notice his control. He has the key of David. Now, that's a little bit of a ministry to me, because you go back in Isaiah 22 and you look that up and you find out this is the name of a man that just had the key of David to his house, to his treasury. He controlled everything that came in and out, but nevertheless, it's a quote from there. And so it represents something, and that is control. Authority. If somebody's got the keys, the Lord Jesus cares the keys, all right. Then he's the one in charge. He's the one that opens and no man can shut. He's the one that shuts and no man can open. Listen, if you are trusting a God like that, you can't lose. Did you know that? If I'm not supposed to go through that door and I say, okay, God, I want to be in your will. I want to do what you say. I want to be obedient now. And I think I'm supposed to go through that door. And so I go over there and that door is locked. And I try to, you know, give it a, I try. And that door is not going to open. I say, thank you, Lord. Isn't that right? I mean, doesn't he shut? Listen, if you open a door that he has shut, you're in trouble. And if you shut a door that he has opened, you're in trouble. Because you're not in the will of God. You're acting on your own. That was a temptation. The Lord Jesus in the wilderness on the mountain and on the pinnacle of the temple was tempted in all kind of ways, but it had one basic umbrella. Do it your own way. Be independent. And the devil will tempt us like that. Do it your own way. Open that door. Force yourself. Get through there. You can do it. This is what you want. You prayed for years. Make it happen. Don't make it happen, folks. Do not make it happen. If you're trusting God, you cannot lose. You're in a win-win situation. So his character, holy. His conduct is true. His control is he's got the keys, not only of the key of David, he's got the keys of death and hell. I mean, we're talking about the sovereign God who sits on a sovereign throne, who is not rubbing his hands together frantically saying, what will I do? But very much in control. And here, related in this way, he has the key of David. That is, key of the kingdom, key of the throne, key of that which is to come. He's in control. Now, notice one other thing before I leave this. Notice not only his character, his conduct, his control, but the consolation. The consolation. We get it right here when he says, I know thy works. Oh boy, if you get this tonight, take it home with you, okay? If you get this one, take it home. God knows when nobody else knows. God knows when you go home, you can't even talk to your husband about it, all right? Or your wife, or your parents, or your children, or your best friend, your elders. God knows when you can't talk to anybody. He knows. He knows. I take great comfort in that he knows. Take comfort in that tonight. So, as he does to the other churches, he says, I know. And in this part, writing to the church in Philadelphia, he said, I know your works. Now listen, that'll either comfort you or terrify you. If you're not working for the Lord, he knows that. If you are working for the Lord, he knows that. That'll either comfort you or terrify you. In the sense that if you know you should be doing more than you're doing and you're not doing that, God knows that. Listen, somehow because I can't see God, it's a little bit fuzzy. I think sometimes he can't see me. Don't get that in your head. God doesn't even need light. Do you know that? He doesn't need any light. God sees in the dark. God sees when nobody else can see. God knows when nobody else can know. God has a perfect memory. God knows the future as well as the past. God knows everything. That ought to comfort you if you think nobody else knows or cares. He does. And that ought to concern you if you're not doing what God's asking you to do. He knows that. But now notice what he does. That is, not only the Holy One who is true and his character, his conduct, his control, but now notice this. Why did he open the door for them? Why did he open the door? And we know why he opens the door, because he says, I know your works. I know your works. Well, what are the works? Notice verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Notice, no man can shut it. Why? Why? Because God opened it. Remember, we just read, he opens doors that no man shuts. So he says no man can shut that door. But then he tells them what he's recognized. He says, you have a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. These are three things that I believe the Lord uses in the context to tell us why he opened the door. And it ought to be very encouraging to us tonight. The first thing that we know about the church in Philadelphia is that the parking lot wasn't full. There was a lot of empty spaces for cars to park. There was most likely a lot of empty chairs for people to fill. They weren't a big assembly. No, you remember Paul wrote to a big assembly. I'm not going to let the bird fly around here tonight, and I'm not going to tip you off of what the brother's going to preach on tomorrow, because he did tip me off, but he hadn't tipped you off yet, so I'm going to leave that. But I'm going to tell you, there was a big church somewhere, and they thought they were reigning like kings because they had a full parking lot. But they were in big trouble. So there are two extremes here, and I don't want you to think that because you just have a few people that you're more spiritual than the church down the street that has a full parking lot. That's not necessarily true. You could be just as carnal as another church is, even though you only have a few. You see, little doesn't always mean godly. Did you know that? Little doesn't always mean spiritual. Now, if you're in a little group and everybody's comforting one another and they say, you know, we're the only ones doing this, you know, yeah, we're holding on like we got the truth here, like we're spiritual, we're doing what God wants us to do. Well, if you're doing what God wants you to do, let me tell you something, reach out. That's what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to be small. He doesn't want you to be small. He wants you to get so big that you got to split off. He wants you to get so big that you got to get another branch over there in the east or the north or the south or somewhere else, you know. That's what God wants you to do. He's not willing that any should perish, and they can't all get in your little building. So he wants you to grow, right? He doesn't want you to shrink. He doesn't want you to get littler and littler and littler and say, we're holding. Well, it's good for you to hold on. I'm not saying you shouldn't hold on, but that's not it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. You know what that means? I don't mean we hold on and soak up the darts. That means we move into enemy territory and they can't win when we come with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Move out. So if you're small, that's okay. Just don't remain that way. Grow. You say, oh, we tried that once. That was like an elders meeting that I was at, and there was a brother, and they were having a little bit of difficulty with him, and they said, somebody should call that brother. So they came back, and a month later, some elders only meet 1 month at a time, so they come back a month later, said, did anybody call that brother? Yes, I did. What did he say? Well, he didn't answer. Oh, well. And that's the end of the story. Listen, you got to keep calling. You got to go. You got to work on it. Just because you tried one thing doesn't mean God failed. Just because you try one outreach doesn't mean that that's it. You don't just keep on keeping on getting littler and smaller and smaller. You got to try. God knows if you're trying. If you're trying, God bless you. God may be, you didn't hear it from here, closing the door. I don't know if he is or not. I have no way of knowing that. But I know one thing. If he closed the door 15 years ago and you're still there, you need to get out of there. If God closed the door. And if God hadn't closed that door, every energy, all the ambition, all the money, all the time, everything that you got, you need to be putting it into that work so that others can come and join with you. So they were little. You say, is that good? Well, it wasn't necessarily good, but God wanted them to get better, get bigger. But he said, you are little, but if I could put it this way, you are weak, but you are not worthless. Maybe you're in that category tonight. You are few, but you're not feeble. I'll tell you why in a minute. You are little, but you are not lazy. You are small, but you are sincere. And this was the church in Philadelphia. You have a little strength. Now listen, God's not afraid of little things. Elijah saw a little cloud one day. That was a big thing in the end. You know that? And there was a still small voice came on the mountain that day. There was a little maid. There was a little boy that had two little fish. There are little children. There's all kind of small things in the Bible. And God says, I can take that. I can use that. I can work with that. If the thing gives itself over to God, God delights in using small things. If you're in a small assembly, don't despair. Don't give up. Just keep praying. Keep reaching out. Keep saying, God, you promised. Just keep saying. Just calling on God. He says to them, he says, I know your works. And he says, you're just a small, little group. You don't have much strength. You don't have much energy. But notice what they were doing with the little strength that they had. First of all, he says this, that you have kept my word. Oh, boy. There are two sides of that coin. Sometimes we're hanging on to traditions, not the word. We're hanging in here. We are hanging in here. I challenge you tonight. What are you holding on to? Something that some preacher preached 30 years ago in a brimstone fire kind of a message, and you go, whoa. And for the last 30 years, your assembly's been holding on to something. Listen, I don't even know who the preacher is. That could have been nothing more than his opinion. Check it out. Check it out. Search the scriptures. Go back and read the text carefully. Somebody said to me the other day, do you know Cain and Abel were twins? I said, what? You got to be joking. I've read that I don't know how many times. They couldn't be twins. Check it out. Check it out. Some of you can't. Don't look right now, okay? Don't look right now. But this is what I'm talking about. Okay, that sometimes we take things, we run with things, we pass it on, we pass it on, we pass it on, and 30 years down the road, we're hanging in here. We're holding to the truth. And it's nothing more than tradition. I'm serious now. Don't look that up right now. Some of you are looking that up, okay? Just leave that till after, all right? Make sure it's the truth you're holding on to. That's all I'm saying. Make sure it is the truth and not some tradition. And you know what I mean, being brethren, about tradition. So they have a little strength and they have kept his word. Let me suggest for you a few things what it means to keep his word. It means this. It means they received his word as the very oracles of God. It means they believed his word. It means they loved his word. It means they obeyed his word. It means they guarded his word. You'll notice the past tense, and he says this, thou hast kept. In other words, they've been keeping that for a long time. And it's just like they have not denied. Then, in other words, again, they've been working on that for a long time. In other words, they've been tempted before. They've been bombarded before by the world, perhaps by other so-called Christians to change various things. They won't do that. Why? Because they're keeping his word. They have been tried and tested and proved. And because they are keeping the word of God, even though there's just a few of them, even though they have a little strength, maybe they didn't have big gifts. I don't know exactly what that meant. Maybe just a few people. Well, whatever that meant did not keep them from keeping the word of God. And he said, because you have kept the word of God. You know, God never blames us for being little in strength. He just calls us up on the carpet for being little in faith. Little in faith. Little regarding his word. The word's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Shows me where I am, shows me where I'm going. It's a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. It's a sharpened two-edged sword cutting into the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. Faith comes by hearing the word. It's a cleansing agent. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. They kept the word. They kept the word. It was not negotiable. The word, listen, how many times do we say it? We write it in our statements of faith and practice that the word of God is final authority. Do you believe that? Then you need to live by that. You don't need to write that down in your statement of faith and then when the bottom falls out say, oh, what will we do? Anybody got a good book on that? Oh, brother. We're not looking at any other book. This is final authority. When you get sick, this is final authority. When you have financial problems, this is final authority. When the relationships break down, this is final authority. You say, Brother Joe, you don't mean you don't believe in counselors? I didn't say that. I said the Word of God is final authority. And if we preach it, and if we say we believe it, then we need to live it. And that is keeping His Word. And before I leave this, and I'm already in trouble. Oh, brother, I knew this was going to happen. Anyhow, let me tell you this. This is sort of a key to this whole thing. You know what the Lord Jesus said? If you love me, you know where I'm going. Keep my word. If you love me, keep my word. You don't have to tell the Lord you love him. He knows that. He knows whether you're keeping his word or not. The word of God. They kept the word of God. And then notice this, and hurriedly we go. Not only did they have a little strength and they kept his word, you notice this, and has not denied my name. Now we're talking about, we're suggesting that God opened a door on this basis. On the prerequisite. They had a little strength. They're keeping the word. And you'll notice they're not denying my name. Now, anybody can do this. I just ran that thought through the word of God a little bit. Certainly not exhaustive, but just think about this. The name, the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And most often that's the way the disciples addressed him. And I'm just suggesting that'd be a great way for us to address the Lord Jesus too. That name suggests his deity, his honor, his glory, his majesty, his holiness, and etc., and etc., all that he is. Sinners are saved through that name. You see, there's only one name by which sinners can be saved. That's through the name of the Lord Jesus. Receive him, believe him. Anybody that calls on his name, the Bible is full of these texts, that sinners are saved through the name of the Lord Jesus. And sinners are condemned by not believing that. For the Bible says in John 3 and 18, because they have not believed on the name. Oh, there's something about a name. There's something about a name. His followers were taught to pray in his name. Where two or three are gathered, where? In his name, he said, there am I. The blessings were for anyone who would make a sacrifice in his name. Says, have not we forsaken houses and brothers and mothers and fathers and wives and children for thy name's sake? There's something about that name. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. You'll be healed in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were beaten and suffered. Did we not straitly command you not to teach when in that name? And then they took them out and beat them because they were preaching and teaching in that name. Paul, a chosen vessel, was told to bear the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, I'll show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. And God will not hold him guiltless, Old Testament, who taketh his name in vain. A name, of course, which is above every name. Open doors. We've suggested a few things they could be. We've suggested that in the text, and we'll look more as we go through the week, that God says, I've set before you an open door no man can shut. If you got a little strength, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name. Let me suggest, they were saturated with the Word of God. They were dedicated to the Son of God. Therefore, they would be activated by the Spirit of God. That could be your testimony. That could be your assembly's testimony. And I believe that's the reason that God opened a door that no man could shut. Many of you have prayed for that. You've longed for that for years. This is God's way. We need to get in an atmosphere in which God can work. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us with any foolishness erased out of our hearts and minds. Only that which is pleasing to the Lord should we remember. Do that for us, Lord. We're not capable. Work in our hearts. Challenge us. Convict us. Encourage us, help us, that we might see doors opened in our little assemblies as well, for Christ's sake. Amen.